Well, I too want to welcome you. I'm grateful for this time for us to be together, even if it's in this way that feels so limited. And one of the things I miss is just being able to look in your face and find out how you're doing. And I've heard from some of you, and I know that many of you are doing very well, and others, this has been a struggle. There seems to be a cumulative effect after a while on our emotions and even our spirit. And so we just need to keep praying for one another and believing that God is going to use this for His glory in our own lives as He teaches us new things and in our world as He accomplishes His purpose and His will. I didn't expect to still be in John chapter 4. I thought that was a kind of a one-time message, but here we are on our third week, and there's probably at least one more to come yet in this story of Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman. It takes place outside of the little town of Sychar. It's the middle of the day, it's around noon, and Jesus is sitting by a well. His disciples have gone into town to buy food for lunch. They've been walking all morning, and so Jesus is weary from the journey. And as he sits there, a woman approaches from town carrying a water jar to be filled. And as she gets near, Jesus invites her into conversation that begins by saying, "Will you give me a drink from this well?" And that leads to a conversation that very quickly becomes not about the physical water there in the well, but about the spiritual water, the living water that Jesus offers this woman. The conversation unfolds, and we've been reading that and looking at it, and as it draws near the end, there's a question that Jesus has been responding to regarding proper worship. And as Jesus gives his explanation of that, the woman responds by saying, "Well, when the Messiah comes, he'll answer all these questions for us. He'll clear up all the confusion that we have about these issues." And in just a stunning moment, Jesus responds to her by saying, "I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah you've been waiting for." Now, because she is a Samaritan, she has a different view of Messiah than the Jewish people would. In fact, the Samaritans typically even use a different term. But probably because she knows she's speaking to a Jew, she uses the Jewish term for Messiah. Samaritans only use the first five books and recognize the first five books of the Bible. We call it the Pentateuch, those five books that are the Torah or the books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so they didn't read the law and the prophets. They didn't include the rest of the Hebrew scriptures that we have in our Christian Bible as the Old Testament, but they only used those first five books. And because of that, they were missing many of the great prophetic references to the coming Messiah. They didn't know about Isaiah's great passages where he talked about, you know, "Unto us a child is born and a son is given and the government shall be on his shoulders," and all that that means, and "he will reign on David's throne forever." They didn't have that kind of understanding of what Messiah would be. Their understanding was based on what they read in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says that God is going to send another prophet. Later on, there will come another prophet, and he describes the ministry of that prophet there in Deuteronomy chapter 18. So they don't see the Messiah through that political, nationalistic lens that the Jewish people do. They see the Messiah more as a coming prophet who will teach and further reveal who God is to them. And so when she responds this way, she's thinking as a Samaritan, "I know when Messiah comes that he'll explain all these things to us." And Jesus then says, "I whom speaking to you am he." Now, he would not have probably said that to a fellow Hebrew, because their understanding brought with it all these political and nationalistic expectations that would immediately have muddied the waters, and in fact became a critical point at the point of Jesus' death. But he responds this way to this woman. He hasn't revealed this to anybody else yet, but here he is with this woman by a well in a small town in Samaria, and he announces, "I'm the Messiah." She leaves her water pot there, which indicates that she's intending to come back, and she goes back into the village, and she says to her fellow villagers, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Do you think this might be Messiah?" And so they went out of the town and they were coming to him. Let me invite you to read along. I'm going to be reading at verse 39. And there in John 4, 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him, that is, believed in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." I am struck by that description that they give of Jesus. They call him the Savior of the world. That's not common in the Bible. In fact, that particular title is only used in one other place, and that's also in the writings of John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. But here are these Samaritans. Jesus has been staying in their town with them now for 2 days, teaching them and explaining things to them, and they've come to believe in him. In fact, they say, "We believe that you are the world's Savior." It's a remarkable statement. It's not certainly the expectation of universal salvation for all people in all the world of all time who've ever lived. No, it's clear from what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3, and that most familiar of all verses, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." He's going to save the world. But the very next thing Jesus says to Nicodemus is, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." That third chapter concludes with this final verse: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So when we say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, what we don't mean by that he just comes swooping in to make sure that everybody who's ever lived of all time is going to ultimately be safe and arrive with him in heaven. Many will not receive him. Many will not obey him. But he has come to be the Savior. He's come to open the door of salvation so that whoever will may come. And therefore, it's in Christ that we have hope. Hope for our own salvation is in Christ, but hope for our world. Tim Keller, who is the founder and pastor for many years of Redeemer Church in Manhattan, and that church has had and continues to have a powerful witness for the truth of the gospel there in the city. Tim has now stepped down from that role of leadership. He's retired as pastor, and he's doing a number of other things. Some of you have read some of his great books. But one of the things he's doing currently is he is giving some online talks that are addressed at an audience of unbelievers. They're addressed to those who might be investigating the claims of the Christian faith. And so it's a series that he calls Questioning Christianity. And these are not sermons where he opens the Bible and preaches. These are talks that he gives addressing a particular topic that non-Christians are asking about. And in a recent one of those, he was addressing this subject, hope in times of fear. Hope in times of fear. And what he did was outline the rise of hope in Western culture and then the loss of that hope in Western culture, and then what Christianity has to offer. And so I want to just borrow from him quite freely for a little while here, and just remind you of some things that he said. And of course, you can go online to YouTube and just Google or search for Tim Keller, Hope in Times of Fear, and watch that yourself. And he has a question and answer period at the time, and it's quite interesting. But as he talks about the rise of hope in Western culture, because there has been a great deal of hope in Western culture, Western culture has usually been filled with great hope for the future. And as he traces that, he reminds us that in most cultures of the world, history was viewed as cyclical. In other words, history just continued to cycle round and round without any real direction or purpose. That's the way most of the ancient world and much of the world even today views history. Back in 1980, Robert Nisbet wrote a book called The History of the Idea of Progress, in which he was showing how Western culture developed a linear view of history. That is, Western culture came to see history not as simply endless cycles repeating themselves, but as on its way somewhere. There's a storyline to history. And it was a view developed that history is progressing and society is getting better and better stage by stage. And where that idea came from really was from Christianity. Because Christians read the scripture and discover that there's a storyline to history and that God is at work in our world and that the story begins with the creative work of God and it's moving toward a day when God will bring this age to an end, when he will judge all evil, bringing in his glorious reign and restoring humanity to a new heaven and a new earth. So there was this change, and that idea really grabbed hold across Europe as Europe during the Middle Ages was becoming more and more Christian. And there was a lot that they didn't get right during that period of time, but by and large, they were understanding a new way of viewing the world through the lens of what the Christian faith teaches. And that is that it's not simply endless cycles repeating themselves, but God is at work and this is moving somewhere and ultimately is moving toward the day when this age will end. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth and God will reign over all things. About 1750, in Western culture, we moved into this period that's called the Enlightenment. And many, particularly the European intelligentsia, began to move away from a belief in God. But they held on to this idea of progress. And how they held on to that was primarily through some of their thinkers. One was who thought this way was Hegel, who said that as we advance in knowledge, as we come to know more and more and understand more and more, that will result in human progress, and society will get better and better, and we will be able to solve our problems. And then, of course, Darwin comes along and with his theory of evolution, and he was also saying much the same thing. Over time, the weak will fade away, will become stronger and stronger, humanity will continue to evolve and improve, and there was this optimistic humanism that believed in progress, and we are the inheritors of that. We think that way. We also believe those kind of things. But then came 1900, and suddenly it seemed like the world was coming unglued, and hope fell on very hard times. There was a 30 or 35 year period. You remember, it started with World War I in 1914. When suddenly the world is thrust into this bloody, awful conflict with new weapons that had never been used before, and it's just terrifying. And then at the end of that war, in 1918, along comes a global pandemic. And largely because of the soldiers who'd been fighting in different places, this new pandemic is able to spread across, and many, many people lost their lives in 1918 and the next couple of years as well in the Spanish flu. And then along comes an environmental disaster, at least in North America, and that is there have come years now of drought. And that coupled with the fact that the pioneers moving west are tilling up the soils of the prairie, suddenly there's this dust bowl. And it doesn't just affect the western part of our country. Huge clouds of dust are drifting eastward, covering, just blocking out the sun in our eastern cities. It's apocalyptic. And then suddenly we're in a Great Depression. The whole economy of the United States collapses, and even other economies around the world. And that goes on for a number of years. And no sooner are we beginning to work our way out of that than suddenly the world is again thrust into another global conflict, World War II. And the fascist threat in Europe and those are some difficult years. That time period made up the bulk of my grandfather's adult life. Those were the things that were happening in that generation, one after another, over the course of decades. And hope fell on hard times. Suddenly, this idea of progress wasn't as convincing as it had once been. But eventually, that idea began to revive. And it began to revive, and even in the late decades, the last few decades of the 20th century and on into the early years of the 21st century, there was the idea that was again surfacing that, hey, technology will solve our problems. We have these new amazing tools for the first time in human history, and we can count on the fact that things are going to get better. But in reality, things have been falling apart. The pandemic that we are experiencing right now, we're really experiencing because of our technology. It allows globalization. And so when a virus like this begins, we cannot stop it. It just travels everywhere. And there will be more of them. In this particular one, the mortality rate is about 1%. But what if the next one that comes along, the mortality rate is 15%? And then there's terrorism. These rogue states and those groups that would love nothing more than to detonate an atomic weapon or bring devastation to one of our cities. And again, much of that is enabled now because of the technology that we thought would save us. And what about environmental issues where we are slowly drowning in our own refuse and polluting our oceans. And technology that we were expecting to save us has given rise to all kinds of things. It can be exploited. It gives rise to the possibility of a surveillance state where we're no longer able to control our own privacy. People are able to steal our identity and hack into our banking accounts and all of those things, and we now know that our whole technological system is incredibly vulnerable. Now, I'm not trying to depress you, but I want you to know there's a reason for the hopelessness that people are feeling. The suicide, the depression, there's a hopelessness that we see everywhere we look. There are two problems that have undermined this Western secular hope in human progress. One of those is the problem of human nature, and the other is the problem of ultimate oblivion. Now, the problem of human nature is this. The secular hope was built on the idea that knowledge, as knowledge increased, humanity would get better and better. But it assumed that we would use that knowledge properly. It assumed the goodness of the human heart. And then you look at the reality, pandemics and weapons of destruction and the loss of privacy and economic inequality that's getting worse. These things didn't happen in spite of our technology. These happened because of our technology. When you look back in World War II and the death camps that were there, those death camps used the latest technology to become terrifyingly efficient at executing people. So what do you, how do we explain that? What's the answer? How do you explain the rise of the Nazi Party? How do you explain those who were in the top leadership, who were making all these decisions and responsible for innumerable human lives being lost? Well, the liberal answer to that is, well, the only way to account for a Hitler is unjust social structures. He's the victim of social systems, or maybe the family he grew up in, or maybe his own biological makeup, something went haywire. But when you say that, you make the Nazis victims. You're saying they're not really responsible, which trivializes all that happened, and you really have lost your ability to even talk about moral issues. Now, the conservative answer is, well, the reason he acted that way is he was just, they were terrible people. They were just terrible, terrible people. They were acting like animals. They're not like the rest of us. They're subhuman. But as soon as we say that about them, we are talking about them exactly the way that Hitler was talking about the Jews. They're not like us. They're subhuman. And it turns us then into the oppressor. But the Christian answer to why people act that with that evil is that every human being is capable of evil. That our human nature is corrupted in spite of all the good that's in us, and there's a great deal of good. In spite of all the good that's there because we're created by God and made in His image, there is something fundamentally wrong with every human heart, and we are all capable of great sin and evil. And so secular hope is based on an assumption that as knowledge increases, we're all going to benefit from that and humanity will flourish, but the reality is that it fails to take into consideration the fallenness of every human heart. And then there's the problem, I'll just try to say this very quickly, the problem of ultimate oblivion. I mean, if you're trying to give people hope and you don't have any belief in God, you say, well, nature is all there is, here we are, we're just it. As humanity, we happen to be at the top of the evolutionary heap, and so here we are, and but it's purely nature. There's nothing more outside of that. There's no God, there's no afterlife, none of those things. Just nature. And eventually, there will come a day when either we will see the world end through some thing we do to ourselves, or eventually, if nothing else happens, the day will come when maybe it's millions and millions of years away. Yep, with just the sun will burn out and go dark, and that'll be it. And when that happens, when the last living organism has blinked out, and the world is dark and cold, and nothing remains, there won't even be anyone left to remember that you and I once lived. Which means that there really is no point. to being good or anything else, because it just will never even be remembered. And when Keller talks about that, he reminds us also, you know, we don't have to wait millions of years for that to happen. There are many of us, most of us, we could not tell you the names of our great-great-grandparents. And maybe you can. I can't. I'd have to go look. But that's how quickly we get forgotten. That's how quickly the world moves on without us. How do you build a hope on that? Here are these people in Sychar, a little town in Samaria, who have been listening to Jesus, and they've come to this conclusion: Jesus can save the world. Jesus can save the world. He's the Savior of the world. And we believe, those of us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus, that that's exactly what he's doing. That this story that's being written in human history is his story. And that the end has not yet been written. And there is coming a day when our Lord and King Jesus will return. There's a day coming when we'll be in his presence and when we'll see him in his glory. And when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. At the end of Keller's talk, he refers to a lecture that he heard, or an essay that he read, regarding the music of the enslaved Africans in the South. We referred to them as spirituals. And how this scholar was talking about that kind of music, and how many people just kind of push that aside and say, well, that was their best shot trying to, you know, believe something that would bring some hope into their life. Because they're always singing about heaven. They're singing about, you know, some sweet chariot that's going to come swoop down and take them away. And they're singing about one day being with the saints as they go marching in. Or they're singing about, I have a robe, and when I get to heaven, I'm going to put on my robe and walk all over God's heaven. And they're singing about crossing over Jordan and the new life that awaits them there. But the author of that says, but it's ridiculous for us to call those unfounded hopes. Those hopes were built on something. Can you imagine going to an African slave and saying, look, I know you were sold into slavery, or maybe you were born into slavery, and you're going to die in slavery, and that's all there is to it. There's nothing beyond this life. You were destined for this. But there is this one thing that maybe we could do. Maybe we could kind of work together on getting some legislation passed that might improve your condition. Does that offer any kind of hope? No, of course not. There needs to be something far more substantial than that. And according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is at work. He is working all things together for his good and for our good and for his glory. And there is more of this story to be written. The question is this: how do we know that to be true? How can we be sure of it? What convinces us of the truth of this? And the answer to that question is because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And when we look at the risen Christ, remember he appears there in the upper room on Easter evening. That night he goes into the upper room and his disciples are gathered there, all except for Thomas. And he looks at them. He's now been resurrected. And he says to them, touch me. It's me. I'm not a ghost. I think the word he uses, I'm not a spirit. I have flesh and blood. Feel it. You can't see through me. I'm not some apparition. I'm not some drifting, hazy spirit. It's me, Jesus, resurrected from the dead. Here, let me take a piece of that fish and eat it. You'll see. But he's in a glorified body. It's not just that his old body has been resuscitated and now is alive again till he dies in a future day. It's now he is risen to never die. And Paul stakes everything in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And he says, if Christ is not risen, then we have no hope either. Because when we look at the risen Christ, we are looking at our own future. We're looking what we're going to be. If we know Christ is our Savior and Lord, one day we too will be risen from the dead. The grave will be open. We'll be raised to new life and be forever with the Lord. Not just in some ethereal heavenly realm drifting around on clouds, but in a substantial place. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And when that is described there in the final chapters of the book of the Revelation, you remember that there in chapter 21, John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city in Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" And then the next chapter begins, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." No longer will there be any curse of sin. All that's gone. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." Do you see what is awaiting us? Sometimes we view heaven as if it's sort of a consolation that we get if we live well. But what we fail to see is what is promised to us is life, the life that we always longed for. It's not some ethereal thing where we live in this spirit realm, but we're given new bodies, a new earth, new heaven. What a hope! And the men of Sychar have just spent 2 days listening to Jesus. And this is what they say: "We believe that he is the Savior of the world." Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much that you have a glorious plan, and it's not for ultimate oblivion, but it's for eternal life. And you offer to that woman at the well the living water that will spring up within her unto eternal life. And Lord, you make that same offer to us. Lord, I thank you so much that you, Lord Jesus, are the resurrection and the life, that you're life in us. And that, Lord, we are people with great hope because we too believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.